If you have your Bible, I invite you to open up with me to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 22. If you're here this morning and don't have a Bible with you, feel free to grab one of the blue ones on your pew. Should be there at the end of your seat or the seat next to you. But this morning we are looking through reading the song that David has written in this chapter. I want to, since it is a long passage, 51 verses, I want to read to you the first 20 verses of this. So if you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompass me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I called, and from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundation of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth, glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down, thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew, he was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, as we continue in worship this morning, as we come before your word, help us to see the truth that you have written here on these pages. Make them come alive to our deadened hearts. And may we sing this song with David to you this morning. For you have saved us. You have rescued us. Because you've delighted in us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you're visiting with us this morning, again, let me say to you, welcome. We're glad you're here. Glad to have you join us in worship. We have been making our way, trudging our way, grinding our way through 1 and 2 Samuel now for going on a year and a half. And here we are at the end of 2 Samuel and working our way to finish it, hopefully by the end of summer. It is a great blessing to preach the Word of God to you week in and week out. There are days where I cannot believe that I actually get to stand here before you and bring the Word of God to you and to explain it and to apply it to our lives together. And to praise God for what he has said and what he has done. But I'll be honest, that blessing brings with it sometimes a burden. Sometimes the Word of God is not easy. Not easy to understand, not easy to apply, not easy to preach. Now, I love how we do it here together. We work through entire books of the Bible, one passage at a time. But that means that sometimes we'll arrive at a passage that I particularly don't want to preach. Sometimes it's messy. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's painful. And for the last few months of our study in 2 Samuel, all of those things have been true. From David's sin with Bathsheba, to Amnon's sin with Tamar, to Absalom's rebellion, to David's foolish attempts to try and reunite his kingdom, it's just been messy, painful, and difficult for these last several months. I have felt it, and I know that you have felt it as well. And as we've been studying all of this, in my own heart, I keep waiting for it to get better. When are we going to come to a passage that's more beauty and less filth? When are we going to come to a passage that's more encouraging and less painful? When are we going to find a passage that uplifts our hearts and points our eyes heavenward? Well, this morning, we finally made it to that passage. In chapter 22, we are given this song of David. And you can see from the very first verse that this song that David sings unto the Lord, and that it was written at some point after God had given him victory over his enemies. And we even have this reference that victory over the hand of Saul, which was all the way back in 1 Samuel. So really, we don't know when this song was written, when David penned these words. But we do know that the author of this book has placed it here. He's placed it here after everything that's happened, at the end of all the ugliness of the last few chapters, and all of that highlights that these words have some direct connection, some direct application to all the events that we've seen these last few months. It is a long song, to be sure. But it divides into five different headings that really describe what David has experienced and what he's singing about. But at the end of our time this morning, and really throughout our time, what I want you to find in this chapter is a song that is not just David's song, but it is the song of every believer in Christ. And so as we study this morning, I'm going to ask the same question of you over and over through each heading. And that question is simple, but it's worth considering. Can you sing this too? Can you sing it too? So let's jump in. Heading number one, a song of testimony. A song of testimony. And this we see in the third verse, really the first few lines of the song. The first attribute of this song is that it's personal. This isn't some generic song of praise that David is writing for the multitudes to sing. This is personal. This is his story. Just notice in verse 3, all the uses of the first person personal pronoun, that the word my. He says the Lord is my rock. He's my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. Over and over again, David's focus is not general. He's not throwing things out to see what connects with people. These are specific, and it's specifically personal. This is his story of how God has worked to do wonderful things in his life. I think for me, as a believer and as a pastor, hearing other testimonies from other people has always been a bit of a struggle with me. Because the testimony, this personal nature of a testimony, is it's someone else's life. Right? It's how they have seen God work. How they have witnessed God save. And my struggle with testimonies really comes down to the issue of relationship. What if I can't relate to your testimony? Like, what if you hear someone share of how God saved them, and it doesn't always line up with how he saved you? I mean, look at David's life. Can any of us here this morning honestly look at David's life and relate to what it was like to be a king in Israel? Or what it's like to be surrounded by people who want to kill you? Can we relate to what it's like to having to run for our lives and to live in a cave hoping that nobody finds us there? But you see, the beauty of testimony, and it's something that I have learned to appreciate. The beauty of testimony is that it provides another angle from which we can view the grace of God. David's story carries impact across time and across cultures all the way to our own lives today. And because even if I've never had to run and hide in a cave, I know what it's like to need a safe place. I know what it's like to need a place of security, an anchor for my soul. I know what it's like to be in need of a Savior and to find that Savior in Christ. And so while this is a song of David's personal testimony, I believe that it can also be sung by us, by people who have seen God work in these ways to reveal himself as not just David's rock, but my rock. Not just David's shield, but my shield. Not just David's refuge or fortress or savior, but my refuge and fortress and savior. This is David's testimony about what he has learned about God. But again, I ask, can you sing it too? Have you seen God reveal himself in your life to be these things for you? So it's a song of testimony. Then it's also a song of rescue. A song of rescue. We see this in starting in verse 4 and carrying all the way to verse 20, which we read a moment ago. But look at verses 5 and 6. In 5 and 6, David describes his dangerous situation. The waves of death encompass me, torrents of destruction assail me, cords of Sheol entangle me, snares of death confronted me. You notice the nautical language here. Right? Waves, torrents. If you know anything about Israel in the Old Testament and their cultural life, their social life, and how they related to the world around them, we know one thing. Israel was not a seafaring people. They didn't build ships. They didn't go out on boats. They didn't go on vacation to the beach. Like, they stayed off the water. Because to them, the sea was a place of chaos and death. Lurking beneath the waters were creatures of death, leviathans, and monstrosities that would swallow you whole without thinking twice. And still today, I think there's some truth to this, right? I have long admired those men and women who live and work in the Bering Sea, where the deadliest catch is filmed and caught. Those seas like the Bering or the North or the Arctic, these violent seas that are so unpredictable and so uncontrollable, where boats on those waters are constantly assuaged by massive waves. And if you're on a boat caught out in one of these storms on the sea, there is literally nothing to do but just hold on and hope you make it through. It's terrifying. And I think David here in these verses is driving that imagery home by putting himself not just on the sea generally, but he's under the waves. He's drowning. Death is getting ready to swallow him whole. But it's not just nautical language. There's also this language of traps. He uses snares and cords. David says that his situation is so dangerous that he was one wrong step away from springing the trap and being caught. It's very similar to what he said to Jonathan at the end of 1 Samuel. When he tells Jonathan in one of their last conversations, "There is but a step between me and death." His situation is dire. Death is at his door. Waves are overwhelming him. And there's nothing that he can do to remove himself from the situation. He cannot save himself. So what does he do? Verse 7. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. It's such a simple verse, isn't it? But it's one that's foundational to the entire song. One commentator said of this verse that David had found the secret to coping with the constant threats of his life. Calling out to the Lord. He went on to say that this verse is the most elemental act of faith for both Israel and the church. That you come to a place of desperate need, surrounded by dangers of which you cannot escape and of which you cannot save yourself from. And at the end of your rope, and the only option left to you, is to simply call out to the Lord, believing in that moment that He and He alone can save you from it. Church, I've said this before, I'll say it again. No one is saved without first realizing that he needs saving. Christian, remember this. Do you remember that moment when you first called out to the Lord? Do you remember how desperate, how hopeless, how broken you felt in that moment? Those situations that led you to that space where you, like David, could say, in my distress, I called out to him. Do you remember? If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, maybe you haven't had that moment of complete and total desperation, then my prayer for you this morning, and I say this in love, not in pride, but my prayer for you, non-Christian, this morning, is that that day would come. And that it would come soon. And that you would finally run out of options. That you would finally come to the end of your rope, and that you would stop trying to save yourself, stop trying to find all the answers all on your own, and find yourself in a situation where there is nothing left to do but to call on the Lord. Because the beauty of the gospel, the hope in that hopelessness, the promise of God, is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And David is here surrounded by death, overwhelmed by the sea and the snares and cords of the grave. And he calls out to God to rescue him. But then notice where God was when David called. At the end of verse 7, it says, from his temple, he heard my voice. Now, there's a feeling here of distance. Right, whether the temple that David is referring to is that physical temple in Jerusalem, or it's the Lord's heavenly temple. But regardless, it's clear that wherever David is, this temple where God is far off. And even still, even from that great distance, God heard. See, it may feel like God is far off. It may feel sometimes that he is away on some distant mountaintop up high in the heavens, so far removed, so far away, and your voice is so weak and frail that you could never hope to shout loud enough that he would hear. I promise you this, he always hears when his people cry out to him. Always. And the wonderful thing about these next few verses is what God does when he hears that cry for help. Like from verse 8 all the way down through verse 20, there's this incredibly poetic and beautiful language, this imagery of God running to David. Right? David cries out to God for help. He's surrounded. He's helpless. He cannot save himself. So he cries out to the Lord, and the Father hears, and he comes running. And then David describes what happens. What are the effects when God comes running to save his child? The earth shakes. The foundations of heaven tremble as God steps down, and they quake. And then it says at the end of verse 8 that they quake because he was angry. Angry? Why angry? Why would God be angry in this moment? It almost doesn't seem to fit, does it? But if you understand that this anger is not directed towards David, but it's at the fact that David's life is in danger, that something would threaten the life of his anointed king, we understand why God would be angry. And so in that anger, God moves. He comes running. And just the next few verses, if you enjoy poetry, these next few verses are fantastic. If you don't like poetry, learn to love poetry because it's fantastic. But just picture it. Just close your eyes and imagine the scene that David describes here. The father sees his child in danger. He hears the child cry out for help, for rescue. And when the father moves, the earth can't handle it. The skies darken as God comes, like a terrible thunderstorm. Thick clouds gather, lightning scatters the enemies, thunder booms and shakes the house because God is moving. He's running to rescue His child. I love this. I mean, maybe it's personal to me because there's something about me that's always loved thunderstorms. Like there's something about a big storm that's just awesome to just sit and take in. From safety, of course. Love sitting at our house and sitting right there at our big front window and pulling up the blinds and just watching the lightning streak across the sky, feeling the thunder shake your chest, watch the rain just pour. And from a scientific perspective, right? We are a people of science and intelligence. We can explain storms. Warm air brings evaporated water into the clouds. There's electrical imbalance in the air that creates lightning, which creates thunder. And there's all these studies. And I'm thankful for the sciences that study things that previous generations don't understand. But science, if we're not careful, can take some of the wonder out of it. Science is useful in answering the questions of how. How does this happen? And that's a good thing. But there's a more important question that science will never answer. Who? Why? A scientist watches a storm and sees all the processes involved in forming that storm. He understands the ions and the molecules and the cloud formations. David watches that same storm and he sees a father running, literally moving the earth to rescue his child. Which of you parents, if you saw your child in danger, would not drop everything you're doing to go and rescue your child? Which of you fathers would do everything in your power to even move heaven and earth to reach your child? Be amazed at this. God is a father who can and does move heaven and earth to save his children. And though he seems far off, and though he seems far off in his temple, when David cries out for help, he doesn't stay there. He gets up, he moves, he comes running. And his run to David's rescue is so forceful, so impactful, so powerful that the foundations of the earth shake when he moves. David is lost in deep waters. And what does God do? Look, verse 16. The channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were made bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of breath from his nostrils. Do you see the image, the picture that David is painting? He's in the sea, drowning. And what does God do? He makes the sea disappear. So that the channels, that the bottom of the ocean is exposed. And then verse 17, he sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he rescued me. Christian, do you know this song of rescue? Has he not done the same for you? You found yourself in danger, a danger which you could not pull yourself out of. You found yourself in sin of which you could never free yourself. And God moved heaven and earth to come running after you. So that the foundations of the earth shook. Do not forget what happened on that moment when Jesus died. Darkness covered the land. The earth shook because God came running to save his people. It's a song of rescue. Can you sing it? Third, a song of justification. A song of justification. We see this in verses 21 through 33. And now we come to the most difficult part of the song, the part that has baffled me for most of this week. In preparation for today, we have spent months now seeing all of the failures of David. His sin with Bathsheba, Absalom, Amnon, Judah, and Israel. I mean, it's just one failure after another. And then you get to verse 21. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, He rewarded me. What? And there's countless ways that people have tried to explain this mindset of David and what's being said in this psalm. They'll say, well, we don't know when David wrote this psalm. So maybe all this was before Bathsheba. Back in the days when he was righteous. Was David ever righteous? I don't think that works. And even still, the author puts the song here at the end of all this on purpose. Or maybe he's pointing back to those times that he was obedient. I mean, he didn't kill Saul when he had the chance. He did some good things. So maybe that's what he's referring to. But are we really comfortable saying that God counts the few small acts of obedience in David's life as good enough? I don't think so. So how do we understand what David is saying here? How can David honestly sing to the Lord that he was righteous and blameless after everything we've seen him do that was neither righteous nor blameless? And to answer this, we need to go back to when Nathan confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba in chapter 12. You may remember the story that Nathan tells that opens up that conversation about the rich man, the poor man, and the rich man stealing the lamb, killing it, and David saying, "Who is this man? He deserves to die for this." And Nathan famously says, "You're the man, David. It was you." And it was there that David confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then Nathan gives those words that the most wonderful verse in that chapter is when Nathan looks to David and says, "The Lord has put away your sin, David. You shall not die." It's that verse in chapter 12 that interprets these verses. Because what David sings about here, in all this language about his own righteousness, his blamelessness, his obedience, all of it, it is rooted in that promise that God spoke to David through Nathan. It's what we call today justification. God declaring the unrighteous to be righteous. David is not boasting of his works here. He's not boasting of his obedience. He's not boasting of his goodness. But rather, David is given a glimpse right here. David is given a glimpse into the mirror of himself and views himself the exact same way that God views him. God looks at David and says, "I put away your sin. You're righteous." So that David can actually say, "I'm righteous." And you know, as Christians, we struggle with this, don't we? We know we're not righteous. We know that we're not blameless, that we're not perfect. We're not even good. So to sing a song that says, "I'm righteous, I'm blameless, I'm obedient," feels like a lie. Because I'm not any of those things. Neither was David. But what David sings here is faith. Faith in the promise of God. Faith that God said his sin had been put away, and so therefore it was. And if his sin has been put away truly and completely, then righteousness has replaced it. That's imputation. That's God replacing David's sin, my sin, with the righteousness of someone else. And what David is actually singing here of is a faith in the coming Christ. We sing of the Christ who has come, who was righteous, who was blameless, who was obedient, and yet died in the place of sinners. And when God tells David, "I have put away your sin," that sin needed to go somewhere. It doesn't just disappear in the couch cushions of heaven. It goes somewhere. And God takes it away from David so that he can put it on Jesus. And in place of David's heart, in place of David's sin, he places the righteousness of Christ so that David is not lying when he says, "I'm righteous." Because God's the one who said, "David, you're righteous." And he has justified you in the same way, Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "There is but one cure for the ills of our world. When my conscience accuses me that there is one thing that I that I know that can give me rest and peace. It is to know that Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, has forgiven me. It is to believe and to know that because he loved me and died for me, I am clear of accusation. And conscious as I am of my own weakness and failure and my lack of power to live a life worthy of his name, I am again driven back to him. It is only from him and the power of the Holy Spirit which he imparts that I can be made more than a conqueror. And as I contemplate myself lying on my deathbed and going on to meet my Maker and my Judge Eternal, my only hope is that I shall be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that he will take me by the hand and present me faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It is always and only in Christ that I find satisfaction. It is only in him that my problems are solved. The world with all its methods cannot help me at the moment of my greatest need, but Christ never fails. He satisfies always and in every respect. David can say, I am righteous, because God had declared it to be true. And then in verse 31, he says, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. That's not a statement in general about Scripture, but it is specifically about this promise of forgiveness and justification. God declared David righteous, and his word proves true. Christian, as it was for David, so it is for you. You have been declared righteous in Christ, so that you and I can actually and truly say, I am righteous. I am blameless in Christ alone. Can you sing this song of justification? Fourth, a song of transformation. Song of transformation. We see this in 34 through 46. You see, when you and I realize just how true this justification of God is for us in Jesus, life is forever changed. Your life will transform into something completely different, almost unbelievably so. David here moves on to the effects of this justification by looking at the way that he has been transformed by God. Just notice, quick overview of these verses. Notice all the actions that God ascribes, that David ascribes to God in these verses. He made my feet like the feet of the deer. He set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war. He says, you have given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness made me great. You gave me a wide place for my steps. I pursued my enemies and I destroyed them. And then down in verse 40, for you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs. And then down to verse 44. You delivered me from strife. You kept me as the head of nations. Over and over and over again. Now don't get it jumbled. These verses describe how David overcame his enemies. How he pursued them. How he reigned over them. How he conquered. How foreign nations even come running to him in submission. But David here does not even once take the credit for any of it. God is the one who's done it all. And with that said, we can look at how God worked to accomplish all of this through David, but transforming him into something entirely different. David goes from drowning in the seas to God making him like a deer who can navigate mountain heights without fear of falling. He goes from a weak shepherd boy to a man with hands trained for war that he says can bend a bow of bronze. An almost unbelievable act of strength. The fearful and terrified drowning man hiding in caves from his enemies now gets up and pursues his enemies. The crown that was under constant threat of being taken away from David has been secured on his head with his throne firmly established. And none of it is because of David. All of it is because of God transforming David into something new. So Christian, just consider this for a moment. Consider who you used to be just for a moment. As painful, difficult, ugly as that may be, consider who you once were. The sins that plagued you, the fears that assailed you, the weaknesses, the failures, the hurt that you caused and the hurt that you felt. And then consider how far you've come from that. Do you dare to say that you're better now because of you? Because of your strength, because of your ability, because of your responsibility and your decision making? Or is it solely due to the work of God in you, the one who has transformed you, the one who has made you pure? If he has justified you and declared you righteous, then he will not leave you in your unrighteous state. But he will work to make you what he has declared you to be. If I could put the Patrick of 20 years ago and have him stand before me this morning, I don't think I'd recognize him. And I know that he wouldn't recognize me. The work of God in transforming his people is so drastic and so new and so different that we are not who we once were. But it's not because of me. It isn't because I worked hard. It isn't because I changed myself or I made better decisions. It is because God has done the work. He is the one who transforms. He is the one who takes what is dead and gives it life. That's what he did for David. And it's what he does for you. Those he declares righteous, he transforms them to make them righteous. Can you sing it? Lastly, song of praise. This will wrap up the verses 47 through 51. As the song comes to an end, David ends it with praise, sheer awe over who God is and what he has done. Let me just read these last few verses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. I won't dwell on this much longer. I've gone on long enough already this morning, but if you were to write out just a few short lines, write out a way that just summarized everything that God has done for you, what would it look like? What would it say? If you were to consider how, like David, you were lost and drowning, overwhelmed and surrounded, unable to save yourself, and how you cried out to God for help? Or how would you describe how he heard that cry and came running, moving heaven and earth to reach you, to pull you out of those deep, deep waters? How he justified you, declared you righteous, so that in Christ you could actually say, I am righteous. How would you write about the transformation that he has done in you? How he's made you someone so totally different and new. And how he has worked every victory in you and through you. If you were to consider all of that, at the end of it, what would it be that your heart is saying in that moment? Would it be anything other than praise? See, I think we misunderstand sometimes that we misunderstand what praising God means and what it looks like. Praise is not some forced smile on a Sunday morning. It's not making yourself sing a song even when you don't want to. It's not some half-hearted joy that we have to force onto our hearts. Praise is natural. Praise is responsive. When you consider everything that God has done, praise will always follow it closely behind. In fact, those seasons when we find it difficult or challenging or a struggle to praise God, those times when we don't want to praise and it feels so forced, we might chalk it up to because we're struggling, or maybe we're facing a hardship or dealing with a sadness or a fear that has just silenced our praise altogether. But I put before you this. The reason we don't praise God, or the reason that we find it hard to praise God, isn't because of hardship. It isn't because of struggle. It isn't because of difficulty finding the words. It's because we've forgotten. We don't praise God when we have forgotten what He has done. So stop forgetting. If praise is a struggle for you, remember. And in that remembering, praise will pour out. Because a heart that sees what God has done will naturally, almost instinctively, respond in praise. It's exactly what David does here. And the reason it works that way is because that's what your heart was created to do. It just forgets from time to time. And everything that this Song of David's is, it is first and foremost a song of praise. Can you sing it? So as we land the plane here, I want to point your attention to that very last verse. Great salvation He brings to His King, and shows steadfast love to His anointed, to David, and his offspring forever. I've asked you the same question throughout this morning. Can you sing this song? And I don't do that lightly. I'm not simply appropriating a song that was a few thousand years old and bringing it into our own lives. But the reason that I've asked you that question so much is because of this last verse. The salvation of God that David felt was but a foreshadow, a taste of the salvation to come in the true King, Jesus. And if David said his salvation was great, then surely we can say the same and more of our own salvation in Christ. And God has surely shown steadfast love to David, like He says, as His anointed king. But even more so to the Messiah, the anointed one. And that steadfast love that comes to David passed down to his offspring forever, all the way down to Jesus, the Son of David, the one who sits today on the throne of David and will stay on that throne forever. But let me remind you of one very important truth. Paul says in Galatians and in Romans, that it is through faith that we are called the offspring of Abraham. That we are brought into the people of God through faith, and all those promises that God made to Israel are now applied to the church of God through Jesus, through faith in Jesus. And so it is at the end of this song that your name, Christian, is written right there in that last line. You are the offspring of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. In Jesus, you are the offspring of David, because the Son of David has brought you in. And so David sings that God has brought great salvation to you, and He has shown steadfast love to you. It's not just David's song. It's your song. It's your song of testimony. It's your song of rescue. It's your song of justification. It's your song of transformation. It's your song of praise. So sing it, and sing it loudly. Sing it daily. Sing it until there's no more breath in your lungs. Sing it until everyone around you gets tired of hearing the same song over and over again. Because it's in this singing that God receives the glory. Our first hymn this morning, we sang this truth so clearly. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give Him the glory. Why? Great things He has done. Sing the song with David. Because it's your song. Pray with me. Father, what a forgetful people we are. And forgetful people don't praise you and don't glorify you because we've forgotten what you've done. And so, Father, when we forget, remind us. Remind us of all these things that you have done. How you rescued, how you've justified, how you've transformed. And may we praise you in response. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.